On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. So we come to this section in our study. We are, if you're visiting with us again for the first time, we are just beginning our kind of academic year study of the Gospel of John. And the title of our sermon series is called Finding Life. And it comes from John chapter 20, verse 31, where at the end of the story, the author writes, he says, "Jesus did many, many, many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But what's recorded in this book is done so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And therefore, as we get into this book, what we want to do is keep the goal of the book, and my goal as pastor of Ironworks Church, front and center. What is that goal? Namely, that each and every one of you would have life. That your belief in Jesus would not simply be an extracurricular activity or a hobby or something you put in your description about yourself on Facebook, but that it would matter in the most significant times because you would find it to be a source of life, a rock that can never be shaken, that you can find it to be the presence and hand of God himself. How is it that you do that? Answer from John, you read what he's written and you allow it to lead you to light, to faith in his name, and as a result of faith, life. Now, as I present this sermon series, I am aware that one of the biggest objections to Christianity that I've kind of experienced, and perhaps some of you are even feeling this morning, is this. Many people either leave the church or never enter the doors of the church for the reason that they believe that Christianity is restrictive to pleasure, right? So anyone know anyone like that? Anyone feel that way, if you're brave enough? That the belief is that if you follow the rules of the Bible, that it's restrictive to the things that you would want to do, that it restricts back the activities in your life that you would want to engage in. We hear it all the time. I've sat with folks who said, you know, I grew up in the church, and when I got into college, you know, the Bible said, don't sleep with a person to whom you're not married. But I want to sleep with a person to whom I'm not married. Therefore, I leave the church, for example. Right? Or, as in other places in the Bible, Holy Scripture will say, do not be drunk with wine. And we get to college and we say, well, I would like to be drunk with wine. And so what happens as a result, there's a breaking away from these words, from this God, from his will. And our culture has really embraced this, the idea that if you are committing yourself to Holy Scripture, that you're going to miss out on life. That's a view that's widely purported. And it's also kind of purported, even if whatever your view is, as our culture goes on, in some respects, where we are coming to is that even things that might be permissible by, you know, Christian ethics, we're finding them to be more scarce. Right, so the economy is kind of pushing people. Groceries are getting more expensive, for example. You know, we just went to Boston Market the other day, and it was like all the prices had gone up. How is that happening? You know, and so even simple things like enjoying a night out is becoming harder to make happen, depending on your income. And what it might lead you to think is that is that pleasure and enjoyment is somehow reducing in this world. And what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, as we come to this story of Jesus, I want to help set it up for you by putting it in the context of all of Scripture. You see, this story brings out that this is the first incident that Jesus would, quote, manifest his glory to his disciples. So notice with me in verse 1 that this is very early on into Jesus' relationship with his disciples. He's just called these men to follow him. They're kind of following him around literally and figuring out who is he, what's up with this guy. We think he's kind of unusual, but we don't know what he's really about. And the very first time that Jesus would show them a little bit of a view into who he really is by converting regular old water into 600 bottles of wine. So I don't know if you caught the math in there, but each of those jugs, the text tells us, holds 20 to 30 gallons, and that the servants filled these jugs up to the brim. So that's, in math, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. So that Jesus says, the way that I want to reveal myself to you is I want to do it by creating an incredible abundance. I mean, how many of you have gotten married recently in the last several years? You know, did you need 600 bottles for your wedding? And that was simply the overflow, right? They had already drunk freely, and they had simply run out. They misjudged. The caterer made a mistake. And Jesus says, okay, well, I'll supply a little bit extra at this party. And what's being pointed up there is this. You see, Scripture starts off with this notion that God created our world for incredible abundance. Let me take you back to the beginning of the story here in Genesis chapter 2. This is how God describes this place called Eden. Listen carefully. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. You see, friends, what's being brought out in this passage is that when God created the world, he created it as a place that would be absolutely overflowing in incredible abundance. In an ancient society where farming is everything, having four rivers is about as good as it gets. And not only that, this is a land that was characterized by what would now be called precious metals, right? So this is a land that was characterized by an abundance of gold and the onyx, it says, was there. And that was God's plan at the beginning. And as the story will dwell out in Scripture, sin comes into the world, right? The man and the woman decide that they're going to break away from God. And what happens is that the world spins out of control. That instead of abundance, instead of being characterized by abundance, the world becomes characterized at times by famine. Instead of the world being characterized by rich life, the world becomes characterized by death, even the death caused by, you know, a sibling argument, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4. And people begin to suffer. They begin to find themselves not provided for. And in the midst of that, God calls this man named Abraham, and he says, I want you to go to this land. It's called Canaan. And in this land, there once again will be abundance. It describes the land flowing with milk and honey. And God takes the children of Abraham into this land, and at the end of that story, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 28 says this, so Israel lived in safety. There was no more war for a time. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. And so all of a sudden, it seemed that for this people, that God had finally rescued them from a broken world, that they would be in a place of abundance. They would be in a place of safety. They wouldn't have to worry about their enemies anymore. But the problem is that that proved to be elusive. That even though Israel was in this place, that they found that war still happened, and even though the land was very good, they found that they didn't stay in the land very long, that they were kicked out and then brought back in under the control of various occupying forces, down until the time of Jesus, down until the events written on this page. And you might be here and thinking, well, yeah, but what about those who are wealthy, right? What if you have incredible wealth that you don't know what to do with? Well, friends, what we find when we hear from these folks that have lived that, I've not lived that, but when I read of folks that have, we find that the satisfaction that God would, you think, we might think, desire from having as much as you could ever imagine, proves also to be elusive. So the famous quote from Rockefeller is, how much money would it take to cause you to be satisfied? He says, I think just one more dollar. You know, and the idea is that even if you have the resources of the richest person alive, that these folks will testify and say it was not enough. There was always something that was out of reach. The goal of abundance has always been elusive. And as we come to this story, I think, represents for the people of Israel, and it actually represents for us today, something that people were feeling profoundly. You see, Jesus had been invited to a wedding. He went, his disciples went with him, and his mom appears to be involved in the operations of the wedding, right? She appears to be in charge of the caterer. And I just want to tell you from personal experience, if you want to live a stress-free life, don't mess with the mom who's in charge of the wedding on the wedding day. It's not a good plan. You know, she is carrying on an incredible responsibility, and they have this great celebration with one problem, that's that they've run out of wine. I put this quote on the front of your worship guide. It's from the Jewish Talmud. It says, there is no rejoicing save with the wine. And to run out of wine at a Jewish wedding, or any wedding for that matter, would be an incredible source of shame. That's why Jesus' mom is so urgent to have him resolve this problem. And friends, what that's really representing, I think, to Jesus and his disciples and to you today is this, is that even in our greatest celebrations, even in the times where we seem to pull everything together as much as we can, what we find, tragically, is that we run out of the stuff that makes the party go, don't we? We find that our desire for abundance is elusive, and it certainly was in Israel's case. Israel, even though they have some freedom to have weddings, were under the occupation of a foreign government, one of many. And they find that, you know, their longing and dream to be in a place of freedom, of safety from enemies, of absolute abundance, just didn't happen. It was elusive. And so it is, as Jesus comes into this time and his mother asks him to fix this problem. We don't know if she knew already that he was capable of what he actually did, or if she was simply asking him to go to the local wine and spirits and pick some up. We don't know what she was after. But as he does this in the presence of his disciples, what he is saying and what he wants to say to you this morning is this. The man Jesus Christ, who has absolute authority over every resource in the world, is the restorer of abundance. If you had this objection to Christianity that says God is somehow wanting to restrict pleasure, you have to understand that that's absolutely false. I mean, you could reject Christianity for another reason. Just don't reject it for this one, because it's not true. The man Jesus Christ, as he wants to introduce his disciples to who he is, says, I'm going to solve the shortage of wine by creating 180 gallons of the best wine you've ever tasted. That's who I am. That's what I do. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the one who will restore this world to the way God designed it. How did God design it? He designed it so that four rivers would water the garden, that the land will be characterized by precious stones, that there would be absolutely no lack of anything. Unless you think I'm making too big of a deal out of this, turn on your worship guides to page 1. Look at the last quote there. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, what Jesus is pointing up here is that his very goal, his mission, is to bring his church, his people, those of you today, his mission for you is to usher you into the presence of the living God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? That's his goal. That's what he does. He is the restorer of abundance. He is the Lord of the wine. He's the one that has absolute authority over every molecule to cause it to transform into whatever he wants. And he says, I am the one who will restore abundance. The second thing he does is in the quality, right? So you notice that in the passage. As Jesus would do, he says, you know, the master of the ceremony says, wow, this is really unusual. He says, normally, when you have a party, what you do is you always serve the best wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, when they're a little bit more gracious to how things taste, because their hearts are glad, as we might say on Psalm 104, then you bring out the cheaper stuff. That's how you save money at a party. He said, but you have saved the best wine for last. And friends, what Jesus is doing here is he's showing you this. He's saying, I'm the one who not only restores abundance, I'm the one who restores the really, really, really good abundance. And as we consider the restrictions that Christianity might appear to place on our lives, friends, I want to help you understand that anytime Scripture restricts something that you think is good, what Jesus is really doing is he's asking you to wait for something better. So, for example, let's talk about a couple examples, right? So, Jesus, as he's creating this rich abundance of wine, later on in Scripture will say, don't be drunk with wine. But instead of being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And what Jesus is saying there is this. He's saying, the part of drinking wine, and Scripture says this, I put this on the front of your worship guide in Psalm 104, one effect that it can have is that it makes your heart glad. And that's very good. It's good to have your heart glad. I like to have my heart glad. But if you make that something that controls you when you're drunk with wine, it leads to debauchery. That's what Ephesians 5 will say. It will control you. It will be the one to whom you look for comfort and joy and satisfaction, and it will not give it to you. And so what Jesus says is don't put yourself under the control of wine, for example, but instead put yourself under the control of the Spirit. Because when you are fellowshipping, enjoying, and communicating with my Spirit in that way, it will blow the best wine out of the water 10,000-fold. Jesus is after your enjoyment and your pleasure this morning, and he says, don't give the best of yourselves to a counterfeit. Don't do it. It's not worth it. I have something far better for you. And so anytime you see a restriction in Scripture, the reason is because he has something far better for you. Let's take another example. You go to college and you say, the Bible says don't sleep with someone who's not your wife. You say, well, I would like to do that. In fact, there's plenty of people I would like to do that with. Why is it that Jesus would restrict that? And this is the answer. Jesus says, I have designed every pleasure center in your body to communicate something absolutely profound to you. And that is designed only in the context of a covenant that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You could be old and gray and disabled, and I will be there for you. Nothing will separate me from you. And therefore, you can be vulnerable with me. You can be absolutely unashamed in my presence, and we can be incredibly intimate because I'm there for you. That's God's design. And he says, when you take that and you say, I simply want to use you for a moment, and then I'll be done with you. He says, that's not my design. I don't want that for you. I want something far better for you. And guess, by the way, what this model is that he's saying in this example. Guess what it is when he says, I only want you to enjoy sexual pleasure in the context of a covenant that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Why would he do that? Answer, because that's what he says to you. He says, my design is for your pleasure, and it's specifically found when you understand that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Though you go to the farthest part of the sea, though you dwell in the shadow of death, I will be there for you, with you, seeking you. Nothing will separate you from my love. That's who I am. Come to me. Right? So James chapter 4, for example, will say, you ask and you have not. You desire things and God is not giving them to you. Why is that? He says, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss. You ask to spend my good gifts on your pleasures. You want me to give you things so that you can put your comfort and your security and your control in them, but I do not design that for you. I design every single thing in life to bring you closer to me, not to push you away from me. So friends, what Jesus is saying in this story, and I hope you can hear him loud and clear, is this. He's saying, dear disciples, I am the one who is in control over every resource. There is absolutely no limit to what I am capable of. And I am characterized by abundance and by the best quality that you can imagine. Will you trust me? Will you trust him this morning? And I wonder if you're here and perhaps you've been kind of toying with going after some of these imposters, as we might call them, right? So that's what we have. Being drunk, for example, is an imposter of being filled with the Spirit. Scripture will bear out. Are you giving the best of your resources, maybe your body, maybe your money, maybe your energy and your time, to something that Scripture says is an imposter of the pleasures that Jesus has designed for you? Are you doing that? If you are, could you allow the Lord of abundance to lead you to repentance this day? Could you allow him to woo your heart into saying, I'm going to lay down these imposters. I'm going to stop worshiping substances or people or money or fame or recognition, and I'm going to find my joy at the right hand of the one from whom joy flows. Can you do that this morning? That's what he is after. He's the Lord of abundance. He's the one who will restore the wine to Israel, and he wants to do that for you. Now, as we look at this, there might be something that's kind of you're wondering about, and that's this question, right? So Jesus is the restorer of abundance, but why does he have to be rude to his mom, right? I mean, especially, right? I just got done saying, you know, if you're at a wedding and the mom is in charge of some sort of important operational function, you know, like, you gotta treat her with delicacy and care. So why does Jesus respond to his mother in this way that, at least in our translation, seems abrupt? She comes to him with an issue. She says, they've run out of wine. And literally, he says, what to me and you is this? And he, instead of saying mom, he uses this word, woman. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What are you after? Why is Jesus kind of a little peeved here? What's going on with that? And then he does it anyway. You ever wonder about this? I have an interesting question. Well, I think, friends, the best answer that I've heard and seems to comport with the text is this. Notice what he says after that. He says, dear woman, what does this have to do with me? And then he says, my hour. Does it say this in your translation? Before I correct myself. Yes, he says, my hour has not yet come. So some translations say my time. But John is very careful. Every single time in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Guess what he's talking about? He's talking about the cross. Right? And this is, I think, what's going on. If you have been married, right, what do you often think about whenever you visit another person's wedding? Maybe you think about your own wedding, right? You think back to that day. If you're unmarried, what do you think about when you visit another person's wedding? Maybe you think about your own wedding and what it will be like. Oh, I like how she did that. Oh, you know, I'll do that differently. Well, friends, it's natural to do that. It's natural when you're at a wedding to have those thoughts, right? And could it be that the Lord Jesus, as he's sitting here at this wedding and he's looking at the need for wine and he's looking at all the celebration, could it be that he's actually thinking about his wedding one day? You see, Scripture says in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that the marriage supper of the Lamb will be like unlike any party that has ever existed in all of human history. That the celebration that will take place when Jesus and his church are united in heaven will make even this wedding with its 600 bottles of surplus incredible wine look like in pale in comparison to what's going to happen. And so could it be that as Jesus' mom brings this issue to his attention, could it be that his mind is thinking about what it will cost for him to provide wine at his own wedding? Right? I know that today it's very expensive to provide wine for a wedding. That's a big cost. Well, friends, as Jesus looked upon it, and as he looked upon what it would take to bring each and every one of you to this celebration, it cost him not simply a little bit of credit card debt. It cost him his own life. It cost him his own relationship with the Father. In order to set this table before you, he had to lose everything. And what he says, I do that for you. I do that to bring you to myself. And friends, as you're sitting here and you're wondering, gosh, can I really give up these imposters that I seek after? Can I really do that? Can I really trust his will for me? And whatever issue you might be considering this morning, whether it be money or sex or wine or whatever the case may be, you say, can I really trust him? Friends, this table, this wine, the wine that you will enjoy in the last day if you belong to him, says, you can trust me. Look what I did for you. How could you not trust me? How could you think that I'm somehow out for myself and not for you when I would give up all of this for you? Friends, my desire for you this morning is that this cup here and this bread would lead you to long for the celebration that is to come and would bring you towards Jesus in trust, towards him in worship, towards him in saying, I will lay down every imposter if it means being closer to you and having the real thing that you desire from me. Would you allow your hearts to be led into that kind of worship this morning? Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the restorer of abundance. And Lord, we long for that abundance to become a reality in our lives. Lord, we long to have your spirit, who is the source of pleasure and joy. We long to be close to you, where scripture says at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We long to have the good wine and not the imposter. We long to know you in the fullness of who you are. And Lord Jesus, I pray that this bread and this cup and this scripture would lead this congregation to that kind of worship this morning. Lord, for everyone who's here and is holding on to something, I pray that by your grace and power and incredible love that they would let it go. And I pray that in doing that, that they would find a life they never imagined could exist. Lord, for those who are here and are not even sure if you're real, I pray that you would speak to them powerfully during this time. For we pray it in Jesus' name.